Book of Revelation by Dr. Warren Gage.
I wanted to do a series on the Book of Revelation. I think that there is no book in the New Testament more beautiful or more encouraging, actually, than this book. And I want to share that with you as we go through this series together. It's a book that is often used, I think, misused in many circles to frighten the people of God. But we know that love casts out fear. And the whole name of the book is the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing could encourage the heart of God's people more than to see their Lord, to see our Lord. The book begins with a glorious vision of Christ, the earthly Christ. He's on Patmos. Marvelous language. We will look at that and the way that Christ is described. And then the greatest, I believe, revelation of Christ in all the Bible is found in Revelation 19, which we will look at in the next weeks, which is a vision of Christ in his heavenly splendor. And so as we see our Lord and who he is and what the scripture says about it, we'll find our hearts, I'm confident, encouraged in Christ and the destiny that he has called us to, we who are his elect and his chosen bridegroom, chosen bride. So I'd like to look at Revelation 19, and we'll read through 16. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We'll see that there is a wedding supper where she will partake of the wine of her lamb, and she will be given wedding garments suitable to the occasion. We will see the significance of that as we continue. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the living God. And tonight we look at what I believe is the most beautiful vision of our Savior in all of Scripture. It's found in Revelation chapter 19. In the sermon I've titled, "The Glory of the Bridegroom." So turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19, and we will begin looking at this glorious vision. I should begin this text tonight by asking if there is anyone that is listening to me that is frightened or perhaps discouraged with all of the things going on in the world and in our country anyone perhaps desperate in their own special circumstances, private lives and circumstances. If you are in that company, I have a great word for you tonight in this picture of the one whom we call our Savior. It is a glorious, glorious vision of Christ exalted in heaven. It is the climactic vision of Christ in all of the Bible. This great book of Revelation is not intended to frighten the people of God. It is not a program to prepare for some tribulation to come. This great, glorious book is the revelation of the Son of God. It is the unveiling of Christ our Savior for His people. And as we see our Savior and grow in our love for Him, we understand who He is. It works its mysterious and saving work to cast out all fear, so that we have nothing in this world that can frighten us, because we know the One who loves us. That's the message, that's the heart of this book. It is to increase your love for the Savior, your confidence and your hope that He directs history to salvific purposes, saving purposes for His people. He is coming to rescue His bride. And so we grow in our confidence and our encouragement as we consider Him and we see His attributes of glory unveiled in the text. This precious, precious passage is overwhelmingly beautiful. There are two glorious visions that were given to John of Christ in this book, recorded in this book. The first one occurs in chapter 1, and I hope to have time to look at that eventually, some weeks from now. But Christ appears in splendor to John on Patmos, on the island of Patmos, which is an island known to us in the Sporades along the Turkish coast. He appears on that island. It's the last known appearance of Christ in physical form upon the earth. He comes to Patmos and he reaches down and touches John, his beloved disciple. And John describes what he saw in magnificent imagery, highly instructive of who Christ is, teaching us who he is. It is an appearance, I say, of Christ in his earthly glory as manifested upon the earth. But in Revelation chapter 19, which is the climactic vision that is given to John, he sees the heaven opened and he sees Christ in heaven, Christ the heavenly King. And he describes him in utterly magnificent and encouraging language that we should look at and study every attribute in his description. There could be volumes written about the significance of it. He is the one who brings together in his one person all of the great images and visions of the Old Testament. It is a glorious, I say, vision of the heavenly Jesus. And so we are seeing now this great vision with John as our guide. So take a look at it and let's see. Both of these visions we'll see, and this one in particular, shows Christ both as human, fully human, and fully divine. He is a glorious, theanthropic is the word we use. He is theos, he is God, he is anthropos, he is fully God, fully man, united together forever in one glorious person. And so John leaves us vestiges, memories of these great affirmations that we are making about Christ. Let's take a look at what he says about him. He says, I saw the heaven opened, and so he sees Christ in heaven exalted above, and behold, a white horse, and we'll talk about that too. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He describes him by his attributes. He is the Faithful One and the True One, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He goes forth, as we will see, at the head of the armies of the people of God. So the first notice that we have of him is the one leading the people of God into battle. He is now presented to us as the new Joshua. You recall Joshua's first introduction to Israel is at Rephidim when Amalek comes against the people of God. He leads the people of God out in battle against the Amalekites. That is Joshua's introduction to the people. And Jesus, whose name means Joshua, is now at the head of the hosts of the armies of the people of God. He is no longer in the days of his humiliation riding upon a colt, a donkey. He is riding upon a great white stallion. He is the exalted Lord of glory. And so he is a greater, as we will see, than Joshua. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Every clause is so filled with significance. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. The only point of contact between the two visions of Christ in Revelation 1 and 19 is this. The earthly Jesus and the heavenly Jesus, the same radiant eyes full of fire, and we'll need to take some time to look at that. What does that mean? But immediately it should bring to mind to you the divine being that appears to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He has eyes, we are told in the Old Testament, that are like torches of fire. And so here is Christ appearing in his pre-incarnate glory to Daniel the prophet. So he is both the new Joshua, but he is also the one who appeared before whom Daniel bowed down. He has eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. What is this but to recall the way that he is crowned in the gospel? Every one of these shows that he is like the Old Testament figure, but he is greater than the Old Testament figure. In John's gospel, Jesus is presented as the new Adam. He comes as a new Adam, and in the garden where he suffers, as Adam led us into sin in the garden, Jesus delivers us from sin between the garden of Gethsemane and the garden of the tomb. And between these two gardens, there is a tree that is set, a tree upon which he will know our sin, the consequence of our sin. Luke tells us in the garden, his brow begins to sweat as he contemplates his suffering, as it were drops of blood. And that is to recall to us that brow that bleeds, the sweat of blood like blood. That brow that brings forth sweat is to recall the judgment that is pronounced upon Adam. When he sins in the garden, he is told that his brow will bring forth sweat, the earth will resist his labors because he has sinned against God, and thereby he shall bring forth bread. And then the earth itself will resist him by bringing forth thorns. And that same brow of our Savior that brings forth sweat that we might have the bread of life is then crowned with many thorns, as you know, in John's gospel, pressed down upon his bleeding brow. And that is the mark that Christ is the new Adam. He is naked and suffering the judgment of Adam, taking the sin of his people upon himself on the tree that for him was the knowledge of our evil, but for us becomes the very tree of life. And so he hangs in his shame like Adam in nakedness. His side too, like Adam, must be opened. He is presented in the gospel as the new Adam. But in Revelation, he is no longer crowned with thorns. Rather, in his glorified and heavenly posture, he is crowned with many diadems. All of the thorns have become crowns. He has been glorified. So he is a new Adam. He is a new Joshua. He is the divine man of Daniel 10. He is the new Adam. We are told that he has a name written that no one knows except himself. And what does that recall? The new name that is written. You recall that Jacob wrestled with a divine man. He wrestled with him at Peniel. And when he seized him and said, "I will not release you unless you bless me," he asks him, "What is your name?" And that divine being that wrestled with Jacob says, "I will not reveal my name. My name is a secret." He does not answer. He does not reveal the name even to Jacob, whose name he changes to Israel. The same thing happens in the time of the judges, when the angel appears to Manoah's wife to announce the coming of Samson to deliver the people. The promise there is that you will have a son and he will deliver his people. And so the Manoah asks the angel, "What is your name?" And the angel replies, "The angel of the Lord. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is a secret?" And so here he has a name that no one knows. He is the divine being that appeared to Jacob. And he is the divine being that appeared to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. For he is a greater Jacob and a greater Samson. And we continue. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And what is that to recall to us but the only other figure in all of the Bible who has a coat dipped in blood? What is that? Who is that? It is Joseph, isn't it? You remember Joseph's precious coat that his father gave to him, a coat of honor. And the enmity of his brethren was such against Joseph that they wanted to put him to death. And yet Judah, whose name in Greek is Judas, his own brother, sold him for pieces of silver into the bondage, as it turned out, of Egypt. He was rejected violently by his brethren. And so they stripped him of that precious coat that his father had given him, the coat of glory. And in order to cover up their crime, they dipped that coat in the blood of a goat and presented that coat dipped in blood to their father. Jacob spoke prophetically, did he not, when he said, "Surely a wild beast has destroyed my son, has devoured my son." He had confronted, in truth, the bestial hatred of his own brothers. And this is a clue, because the one who wears the coat dipped in blood in heaven has himself, too, overcome the beast. And that beast is the enmity of his own brethren. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Rather, they sold him for silver, they rejected him, stripped him naked, and would have killed him, and indeed did kill him. But he wears this coat dipped in blood. He is a new Joseph. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, which is John's claim of divinity at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is not only human, he is divine. It's very careful, this interweaving of divine and human attributes. He is as divine as these characters in the Old Testament, but in the humanity that he represents, he excels all of these characters in the Old Testament. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. There's an emphasis on white, and we will talk about that. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That is, his mouth speaks the word that pronounces life and death. The imagery here, the sword that comes forth, is the Word of God. I saw one time an exhibit of African art, and I was looking at it, and there was a chieftain, a tribal chieftain, a wooden figure of a tribal chieftain. Coming out of his mouth was a double-headed axe. And I thought of this passage. Here is an emblem of life and death. And the point is not that he has a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but that the word that he speaks, like this tribal chieftain, he could pronounce the sentence of life and death. His word created life and death for those over whom he ruled. And it's the same with our Lord. His word is the word of life to those who submit to his gospel, and death to those who defy his wrath. It's a sobering and yet a glorious and grandiose portrait of Christ. The Word of God, he is divine, the Word that created the worlds, John tells us. This is the Word now that we see exalted in a human form. It is magnificent. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Magnificent language. It comes from the enthronement psalm, the inaugural psalm of the Davidic kings, Psalm 2. Every time a son of David was anointed to be king in Israel, Israel would recite the second psalm, which anoints the king, the Davidic king, with the authority of the rod of iron, by which he will rule over the nations, by which he brings judgment and, for his people, deliverance over the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. Magnificent statement. The ancient custom was they had what they called execration jars they would make out of clay. These jars that were made out of clay, they would write upon them the nations that were their adversaries. And the king would take an iron rod, and with that rod, he would shatter that jar. And thereby, emblematically and figuratively, he would shatter the enemies of the people of God. And so it is with our Lord Christ, who reigns in heaven. And these nations that rise up against him, whatever they are called, whoever they might be, whether it's fascist Italy or Nazi Germany or communist Russia, or perhaps someday, may God prevent it, a post-Christian America, whatever nation rises up against God, he will shatter it to establish Davidic rule. The scepter of David will eventually be over all the earth. It is a mighty statement of his rule. He is a new David, you see, and a new king of David. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This goes back to Isaiah, the one who comes from Edom, who wears his garments. He is the one who treads out the wrath of God, like one who would trample upon the grapes to bring forth the wine. Only this is not the saving wine of Christ's own body. It is the wine of judgment upon the Edomites, those who defied God. That is the marks upon him. He is the one who wears victory, robes of judgment. And it is God himself who treads the winepress in Isaiah. And now it is Jesus. That very attribute is ascribed to the Lord Jesus himself. He is being given divine as well as human names in this beautiful passage of his exaltation. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe and on his thigh, you are to imagine him, John tells you at the beginning of this vision, behold. And that is a word in the scripture that invites you to imagine with the inner eye what he is describing. He is describing the Lord seated upon a white horse. And so his legs would be straddling that horse. And when you would stand before him, what would be most evident to you would be his thigh and his leg coming down on the side of the horse. And written upon the thigh, John tells us, that which is most evident and most apparent to us would be this great claim that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what is implied in this? He brings together the divine and the human in this one figure. Upon his thigh is written. The only time in all of the New Testament that the word thigh is used is right here. And it invites you to think back through the Old Testament. Where is it that the thigh becomes significant? Why, you recall, again, it is at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with God. And he would not let him go until he received that blessing. And in order to defeat him, Jacob, it's amazing, Jacob wrestles with God. God is clearly accommodating his strength to Jacob to enable him to wrestle with the one who is omnipotent throughout the night. But the dawn is coming and the Lord will leave. And so he touches Jacob in the hip and he disables his thigh, which is the strength of the wrestler. Without the hip being strong, the wrestler has no strength. And so he reduces Jacob in his physical frame. He makes him weak in the flesh in order that he might make him mighty in the spirit. And it's at that point, when Jacob becomes weak in the flesh, that he is given the glorious name of Israel. And it is that place of his weakness that is relevant to our story. And Moses comments in Genesis 32 at this scene where Jacob sees the face of God and yet lives. Moses comments that from that day, the Jews will not partake of the flesh of the thigh, because it is a recalling to them, a reminder to them of the weakness of Jacob. And so they will have nothing to do with Jacob's weakness. They will refuse to eat the sinew part of the thigh. They will not eat the thigh. And all of that is to this day, Moses says. What you don't realize is what that prophesies ultimately. Because it is Christ who will tell the Jews, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the place that they refuse, the body that they refuse to partake of the flesh is the thigh. They will not partake of the thigh. The thigh proclaims his kingship, King of kings and Lord of lords. And they will not partake of that thigh. They resist God even to this day. They stumble at the place of his kingship and will not partake of the flesh of the thigh. We will have, they say, no king but Caesar. And so they reject the Davidic king, and their nation then is destroyed, and their people left in darkness, those who have not come to recognize the claim that Christ is in truth the heir of David. His name is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great and exalted king. But he is unlike Jacob, we will see in all of these. He is greater than the Old Testament image that is being reflected. Jacob went forth limping upon his thigh and was lame to the day of his death. But Jesus has no infirmity. In fact, his thigh becomes the emblem of his great strength. He is greater than Jacob. He is in truth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my goodness, I'm hardly even begun in my outline. This is so beautiful and so full. Let me give you another context briefly to show you the nature of this text and why it is so central in the thinking of John. And I think this will help you a bit to understanding the way that the book is organized. This is not a chronicle of the last days. That is an utter misunderstanding of this book. This book is intended to minister to the heart of the people of God in every generation, as you will see. The emphasis in this passage is upon Jesus as the new Jacob. And how is that set forth? Well, turn with me briefly back to the Gospel of John, the companion book to Revelation, written by the same author, John the son of Zebedee. Now look with me briefly at John chapter 1, and I want to show this to you. There's so much to say here, I have to hurry through it. John is presenting Jesus as many things in the gospel. He presents him as the new Adam, as I have described. But one of the ways that he presents him, too, is the new Jacob. He does that by showing us how he left his father's home in heaven, and his own brethren rejected him. You remember that claim. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so he's rejected by his brethren, and he is going into a far country to find his bride. That's the intention of Jesus at the opening of the gospel. John the Baptist will say, I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Now, Jacob's life is divided between two great visions of God. The first at Bethel, in Genesis 28, and the second at Peniel in Genesis 32. And in between, Jacob finds his beloved. And that becomes complicated, as you know, but he finds the one who steals his heart, who is his truly beloved, at the well in Haran. And that's the story. And leaving his father's house because of the enmity of his brethren, and returning home with his wives and children, he has these two bookend visions of Christ, of God, rather, at Bethel and Peniel. Now, John begins his gospel by telling us that he is calling forth his disciples. And it is not coincidence that Jesus has 12 disciples. He is the new Jacob. Well, what does Jacob have? Jacob presents to us 12 sons, does he not? And from those 12 sons comes Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is the new Jacob who comes, and he arrays around himself 12 disciples so that these will become his spiritual sons. Just as the physical sons of Jacob were the progenitors of Israel in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, these apostles will be the ones who, through the seed of the Word, will give a begetting to the people of God. Jesus is now the father, don't you see, of a new Israel, of a true Israel, those who were begotten of the seed of faith, the imperishable seed of the Word. And so he is calling forth his disciples in John chapter 1, and he calls forth Peter and says, "You will be the rock upon which the house of God will be built." And that will recall Bethel as well, because there Jacob anoints a rock upon which he had had a glorious dream, and says, "This is in truth the house of God." And then the other disciple that comes to him is Nathanael. And to Nathanael, Jesus promises a remarkable vision. In chapter 1, verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly," that is to Nathanael, "you're going to see greater things than these. I say to you," and by the way, that "you" there is plural. This is not a vision just for Nathanael. "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That's the promise that is made to Nathanael. And like I say, it's not to him alone. The promise is to any. It is to you. You can see this. Heaven's opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, according to my text, the Word of God. If you have the faith of Nathanael, who is called the true Israelite, a man like Jacob in his spiritual strength. You read the commentaries on John, and all of them are confused and confounded. This great promise is made to Nathanael, but where is it ever fulfilled? Everyone that is here that believes this to be the Word of God believes in truth that Nathanael did see this vision because Christ said so. But where is the promise of this alluded to? There is nowhere to be found within the gospel where this promise is satisfied, where it is fulfilled. And that seems a striking neglect, does it not, for the Word of God? We believe that it was fulfilled. This promise to Nathanael, I believe, sets the stage for the great climactic vision of all of Scripture in Revelation. Let me show you how that works. Notice that Jesus says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," referring back to that great vision that Jacob had seen in Genesis 28 of the staircase, the angels ascending and descending on the staircase connecting heaven and earth. And at the top of that staircase in Jacob's vision was the Lord God himself. That becomes then the basis for the fulfillment of this promise, which is found not in the gospel, but the fulfillment of it is found in Revelation itself. Let's take a look at Revelation, and let me show you how this works. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. He begins the climax of the book. Now, let me tell you, the word climax is the Greek word for ladder or staircase. It's the very word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 28. Jacob sees this staircase leading into heaven, climaxing in the vision of God. And so there is a climactic vision in Revelation, and it's introduced in chapter 17, verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Now, the first, we are told, of seven angels. There will be seven angels. And here he shows us this first angel, who shows him a woman. Now, the last angel of this climactic vision is found in Revelation 21, verse 9. Take a look at that. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, and as you will see, if you read it carefully, this is the last of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Very similar language. Both of the angels are upon the earth. One shows him the whore in a wilderness, the first angel. The second angel shows him the bride upon a high mountain. Both angels are upon the earth, the first, as I said, and the last of the seven angels. Now, the second angel is found in Revelation 18, verse 1. Revelation 18. After this, John says, I saw another angel coming down or descending from heaven. Here is that language that John promised Nathanael, an angel descending from heaven. Now, this angel does not come to the earth, but descends out of heaven and therefore is in mid-heaven. Both descend from, this angel descends from heaven to mid-heaven. The companion angel, the companion angel is the sixth angel found in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding his hand a key to the bottomless pit. So we have two angels, the first and the seventh, the extreme angels, both on earth, in a wilderness and upon a mountain. The second and the sixth angel, then, are scheduled in mid-heaven. You see? See how this is working? Now, what about then the third and the fifth angel, who would also be a pair? We find them identified in Revelation 18:21. 18:21, he tells us, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. This angel is in heaven, and throws a millstone as an illustration into the sea. The companion angel is found in 19:17. Take a look at that one. He says here, this is now the fifth angel. I saw an angel standing in the sun, which is in heaven, and he calls with a loud voice to all the birds that fly. And he actually is the one who throws the devil and his hosts into the lake of fire, even as his companion angel hurled the millstone into the sea. And so John is presenting for us a grand vision. It's an ancient figure of speech. It is one vision wherein he is constructing a ladder of angels. Two angels on the earth, two angels in mid-heaven, two angels in heaven. Then where is the climactic vision? Where is the fourth angel, which is the central angel of all? The grand and glorious fourth angel. Who is he? Who is he? That vision begins in the passage that we have read. He says in verse 11 of chapter 19, John writes, then I saw heaven opened. There it is. That is the fulfillment of Nathanael's promise. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It is the great, glorious climax to all of Scripture, where Christ is bringing into his one sacred person every divine attribute from the Old Testament and excelling all of the human attributes of those great patriarchs and prophets and kings and priests that we saw in the Old Testament. It is then, in fact, and this vision bisects, it's in the middle of these visions of angels as they are scheduled between heaven and earth, ascending and descending from heaven. It is the great and glorious climax. And what he sees at the pinnacle of that vision, when John sees it, when he sees heaven opened, Jacob, you recall, saw God himself standing at the top of that staircase of angels. But when John sees into heaven, the face of the one he sees, he knows God, the one that Jacob saw, who said, I've seen the face of God and lived. John, when he sees the face that Jacob saw, knows that face. He recognizes Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. It is a glorious, glorious vision. It is a remarkable passage. Now, let me say and draw one conclusion from this. Revelation chapter 17 through Revelation chapter 22 is one vision. Although there is some sequencing in it, it is not a chronology of future events. It is one vision. And Revelation 17 to Revelation 22 includes within it, under its purview, Revelation 20. It is not foretelling a sequence of events at the last days. The purpose of this glorious book is to encourage the heart of the people of God. And I hope that it has encouraged you as much as it encourages me. Well, I have not finished. There's so much yet to be said about this vision of the glory of the bridegroom, so we must continue at another day. But hopefully that will enable you to study it during the week. Your heart should be cheered and delighted to see such a magnificent revelation of the Lord God, who has made himself known to us as Jesus, the Savior of mankind.